The book of Titus is a book about being sound in the faith. In fact, if somebody was to ask me to give a breakdown of the book of Titus, I would break it down in the following way. In chapter 1 is about protecting the sound faith. Really, the very first part of the chapter is about the revealing of the sound faith. But then he talks about how the eldership was designed to protect the sound faith, and the preaching of the gospel is designed to protect the sound faith. In chapter 2, he tells us that the sound faith applies to all, that it applies to old men and to old women, to young men and young women, and to servants, to masters. We all have responsibilities as part of the sound faith. And then in chapter 3, he specifically talks about some duties of the sound faith. Now, the Apostle Paul had left Titus in Crete to set in order the things that were lacking and to appoint elders in every church, the Bible tells us in Titus chapter 1. The idea of something lacking is the idea that there was something that was undone or something that was out of joint. And while I think specifically in that verse, he has reference to the fact that there were churches that needed elders, and therefore Titus was to appoint qualified men, there were other things that were left undone and needed to be addressed in these churches at Crete. The Apostle Paul pointed out in Titus chapter 1 and in verse 13, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 13, that the Cretans had a reputation, verse 12, of being liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. And the Apostle Paul said, everything they say is true. That's true testimony. And perhaps for that reason, the Apostle Paul needed to remind these individuals at Crete in verse 13 to be sound in faith, that he needed to rebuke them sharply, tell them they need to get their lives in line with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Specifically this morning, I want to focus in on a statement that is found in chapter 2 and in verse 10, where the Apostle Paul, addressing particularly servants, says that they need to not pilfer, but show all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of our God, our Savior, in all things. I want to talk with you for a few moments about this idea of adorning the doctrine of God. What did Paul mean when he wrote to these brethren at Crete, and particularly these servants, and says, you need to adorn the doctrine of God? How is the doctrine adorned? So really, 3 points we're going to make in our lesson this morning. Number one, let's talk about the idea of adorning, then talk about the doctrine of God, and then finally that we adorn that in all things. So we begin, let's put our emphasis on that word adorn. The word adorn, if we define it, is a word that means to put in order or to decorate, literally or figuratively, according to Strong's. To arrange or to put in order or to ornament. In fact, if you look at the Greek word, you can probably see some of the words in our English language that would come from this word, cosmeo. For example, we'll talk about the cosmos, which is a word that is used to refer to the world we live in, to the universe. And the reason that word would be because there's great order to the world or to the universe. Perhaps another word that we might think of might be that word cosmetics. That a woman will use cosmetics. She puts those on. She may not feel like everything's quite in order until she's got all of her makeup on. But the purpose for which she does that is she's trying to beautify herself. She's trying to adorn herself. And that comes from this word that is found here in Titus chapter 2 and in verse 10. And so when we adorn the doctrine of Christ, the idea is to ornate, to decorate, to make it beautiful. Perhaps we will appreciate that word even more when we see some of its uses in the Bible, in the New Testament. For example, in the book of Luke, or Matthew chapter 23, excuse me, we begin Matthew chapter 23 and in verse 29. Remember the Lord in His rebuke of the Pharisees. In His rebuke of the Pharisees, the Lord condemned them because they put the emphasis on the outward and not the inward person. But he makes the point that you scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. The idea there is they were concerned about the outward appearance. They tried to make them look beautiful. They tried to make them look good. In the book of Luke, that term is used to describe the adornment of the beautiful stones of the temple. In the book of Luke, chapter 21, and in verse 5, then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. And of course, the Lord went ahead and talked about the day was going to come where one of those stones was not going to be left upon another. But the point is, they picked out the very best stones in the construction of the temple. Excuse me. They wanted to make it appealing. They wanted to make it as beautiful as they could. And so it's our word that's used here in Titus chapter 2 and in verse 10. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, the Bible says that women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel. That is, they put on, they get everything in order, they put on this modest apparel, and then do they truly make themselves beautiful to God and particularly beautiful to those that respect godly things. It's used in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5. You remember how in 1 Peter 3, he's writing to wives whose husbands are not Christians. And he's really telling them what they need to do if they're going to win their husbands over to the cause of Christ. And the point that Peter makes is they're not going to put the emphasis upon the outward person, but whether they're going to put the emphasis on the inward person, the incorruptible spirit, of a quiet and meek spirit. Then he comes down to verse 5, and he makes this statement, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. One translation says, they beautify themselves. In other words, the adornment of that passage is not that of outward things, but it is of a godly character. So the idea of adornment is the idea of making something appealing, making it beautiful. It can refer to outward adornment, or it can refer to character that makes one beautiful. Perhaps we can appreciate the idea of adorning the doctrine of Christ when we understand what the opposite of adornment is. The opposite of adorning the gospel or the doctrine of Christ is when we live in such a way that the gospel is blasphemed. In other words, where the gospel is spoken evil of or ill of because of how we live. In fact, in our very text here, in Titus chapter 2 and verses 4 and verse 5, as he talked to the older women about their responsibilities and the things they were to teach the younger women, he said that they may admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. It's interesting, he doesn't talk in that passage about how they might be blasphemed, but it's the word of God that's going to be blasphemed. That is, their lives, if you would look at it this way, is advertisement for the gospel. And if they're not living in the right way, producing the right kind of character, meeting their responsibilities in the home, then they're giving an opportunity for God's word to be spoken ill of. That's the opposite of adorning the doctrine of God. In the book of 2 Samuel chapter 12 and 13 and 14, David had lived in a way in his sin with Bathsheba that he had given an occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme. In the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 12, Nathan the prophet comes to David and he rebukes him for his sin. We're often blind to our own faults, and it seems David to some degree was. And the Lord rebuked him for his sin through Nathan, and David repented. But Nathan made the point to David that you're going to have to bear some of the consequences for your actions. The sword is not going to depart from your house. And the child that is going to be born in this illicit relationship is going to die. But the reason he gives is this. The Lord has put away your sins, you shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. and the Lord also is born to you, will surely die. You know, he's given an opportunity for the Lord's critics to point and say, that's what it means to serve God. Look at that king. He claims that he serves God, and he's a murderer and an adulterer and a liar. He'd given an opportunity for them to speak ill of the Lord and the Lord's people. That's the opposite of adorning the doctrine of God. One more passage will suffice on this point, and that is Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, of course, Ezekiel is prophesying at a time in which the nation of Judah is going to fall. And he's, in fact, some captives have already been taken. Ezekiel would have been among the second group in 597 that would have been taken. It's in the section of hope in Ezekiel chapter 36, where in beginning at verse 21 of this chapter, he talks about how these people had lived in such a way that they had profaned the name of God. Listen to what he says. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they've gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. The Lord is making it clear to the people of Israel that there's hope in the future. I'm going to bring you back out of captivity. But let me make it clear, I'm not doing that because of you. I'm not doing that for your name's sake, but I'm doing it for my name's sake, because my name has been spoken ill of among all that, wherever you go. Why? Because you're saying we're serving God, and look at how you're living. You're living like the Gentiles, and in so doing, you've given an opportunity for my name to be treated with contempt, for my name to be blasphemed. So we can either live in such a way in which we adorn the doctrine of Christ, or we can live in such a way in which the name of God could be blasphemed. It could be spoken ill of. We could be poor advertisement, if you will, for the Lord. But let's talk about the second part of that. We need to adorn it. We need to beautify the gospel or the doctrine of God. Let's talk a little bit about the doctrine of God. Let me just emphasize, first of all, that our goal in living right is to adorn the doctrine. It's not to draw attention to ourselves. Certainly we become more beautiful spiritually when we apply the gospel or the doctrine to our lives. But our emphasis is upon beautifying the doctrine. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5, when he was preaching the gospel, that he didn't come with things that were designed to bring attention to him, but to draw attention to the teaching of God. Now, when we think about adorning the doctrine, one of the things that emphasizes to me is the fact that doctrine is essential. It's necessary. Oftentimes, when doctrine is spoken of, it is spoken of in a negative way. You ever heard somebody say about, we don't need to be concerned about doctrine. You know, we don't have to agree on doctrine. And they minimize its importance. And they speak of it in a negative way, especially, by the way, in our postmodern society, is the whole idea of doctrine, which simply means teaching, spoken of in a negative way. Sometimes people want to draw a distinction between the gospel and doctrine. Somebody will say, well, now the gospel is necessary. We have to hold firm to the gospel, but doctrine is not necessary. And usually what they mean by that is we have to agree that Jesus died, that he was resurrected from the dead. Some would say you have to be baptized. Others would say that's not part of the gospel. But all these other things over here, we don't have to agree with. But just those core essentials. But I want you to realize from the Bible that the word doctrine is never used exclusively, the word gospel is not used exclusively of those basic facts, nor is doctrine used to refer only to matters like what we do in work and worship. They are used interchangeably. For example, see if I could illustrate it this way. In the book of Romans chapter 1 and 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul, writing to the brethren at Rome, said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Paul said it is the gospel that contains the power to save man. It is the gospel that when it is obeyed, offers freedom from sin and makes one a child of God. Yet that same apostle, in the same epistle, over in chapter 6 and verse 17, describing how they had become Christians, he said that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of, circle it right there, form of what? Doctrine. They had obeyed the doctrine, and that obeying that doctrine then, they had been set free from sin and had become slaves of righteousness. Does the doctrine include things like the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, the importance of being? Absolutely it does. And the gospel includes more. They're used interchangeably. They really just emphasize different aspects of the gospel message or the word of God. It is the gospel because it is good news. It is doctrine because it is that which is taught. And so they are used interchangeably. Doctrine is essential. In fact, to have fellowship with God, we must abide in the doctrine. When somebody says, well, now, we don't need to be concerned about doctrinal matters, understand this very clearly, that what they're saying is it's not important to have fellowship with God. Because to have fellowship with God, we have to abide in the doctrine. In the book of 2 John, chapter 9, and in chapter 9, verse 9 and verse 10, he said, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If any man comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. What John says is that if we don't abide in doctrine, we don't have fellowship with God. So doctrine is essential. If you want to have a relationship with God, you've got to stay within the confines of his doctrine or teaching. In fact, Paul said in Romans 16, 17, we need to note those who cause offenses contrary to what? Doctrine, and avoid them. And so doctrine is essential. But I think it's also important that we understand from the book of Titus that doctrine does not nullify grace. Sometimes when people, when you talk about doctrine or the importance of staying in doctrine, somebody will say, now, I'm not concerned about doctrine. We need to talk about grace. I want you to notice from Titus chapter 2 that doctrine does not nullify grace, nor does grace nullify doctrine. In fact, in verse 10, he told the servants, they weren't to pilfer, they weren't to talk back, they were to be respectful, that they might adorn the doctrine of Christ, right, or the doctrine of God in all things. Now look at verse 12. For, what do we always say about that word for? That means there's a connection that's being drawn. Why is it you need to be concerned about living in a certain way? That I have to be respectful, that I have to meet my responsibilities in the home, that I have to be serious about spiritual things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we shall live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. What Paul said is the reason we meet those responsibilities, the reason we adorn the doctrine of Christ is we recognize that grace demands that we keep the doctrine, that we abide in the Word of God, that we live soberly, righteously in God. Grace doesn't mean that doctrine is not important. Grace means we didn't deserve what God provided for us. Grace doesn't mean there are not conditions attached to it. Grace just simply means that when we have done all that God has commanded us to do, we're still an unprofitable servant. We haven't deserved any of that. But doctrine and grace are not opposite of one another. Doctrine is essential. And the very fact that Paul said adorn the doctrine emphasizes that. But not only do I learn that doctrine is essential, I learn from this passage that doctrine is adorned when doctrine is followed. Somebody might say, well, how do I adorn the doctrine of God? How do I make it beautiful? The answer is by doing it. By following it. When people see the Word of God in action in our lives, it is then that the gospel is adorned. For example, let me look at a few passages that would point that out. Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and verse 2. The Apostle Paul said, "Therefore I beseech you by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and the perfect will of God." If I understand what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 12 to the Christians at Rome, this is what he's saying. He's saying, first of all, the therefore of verse 1 of chapter 12, I think it connects to everything that's been said in the first 11 chapters about our salvation. In light of all that God has done for you, in light of His mercy and His grace that's been extended through Jesus Christ, then this is what you need to do. You need to give yourselves completely and totally in service to God. That's what it means to be a living sacrifice. And not be conformed, but be transformed by renovating your minds by the Word of God. That word renew means to undergo a change, to renovate. I change my mind and I change it by filling it full of the Word of God. I've changed it to conform to God's Word. Now by doing that, here's what Paul said, that you may prove, that is, you test, what is the good and the perfect and acceptable will of God. I think really what Paul is saying, you ever had somebody say, for lack of a better way of illustrating it, I can remember sometimes telling my children, this is perhaps a poor illustration, but when something would be put on the table and they would look at it and say, "I don't know if I want that or not." And we'd say, "Just try it and see if you like it. Just taste it." Unfortunately, they liked everything they tasted. And so now, you know, it's gone very quickly. But here's the point. What the Lord is saying, I want you to take the Word of God. You try it. You test it. You put it to test in your life. And you know what you're going to find? It is that good and that perfect. And it is the right way to do things. And not only do I believe that we learn that in our own lives, I believe that when people see the Word of God in action in our lives, they see that is the good and the perfect and the right way to live. It's the good, the perfect, acceptable will of God. And so we have to prove, put it to the test. And not only that, we can win others by our example. Let me come back to that passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verses 1 to verse 4. We mentioned earlier about this woman who beautifies herself. And she beautifies herself by living by the Word of God. And here's the point that Peter's making to this woman. He's telling her that she's in this marriage where her husband is not a godly individual. He is not living by godly principles. And yet he writes to her to tell her, regardless of what he is, you have a responsibility to be the best wife that you can be. You have a responsibility to be submissive. You have a responsibility to be pure. You have a responsibility to be respectful. But here's the point that he makes. Look in verse 1. That even if some do not obey the word, they may without a word be won by the conduct of their wives. What you say? When they see the word of God in action in your life. Now, in what sense are they going to be won without a word? Well, let me just say, there's a sense in which nobody's won without the word. I mean, everybody to become a Christian has to hear the word of God. It has to be planted in their hearts. It has to take root. But I think what he's pointing out here is that this is not a man who's going to be won just by what his wife says. He's going to be won by what he sees. Why? Because she's adorning the doctrine of God in her life. And when he sees that, he sees there's something different about her. He admires her character and he wants to know more about what it means to be a Christian. And he may even be led to obey the gospel as a result of that. And so that's the instruction. You adorn it by how you live. In other words, when we're following the Word of God, we produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. When I'm following the Spirit, I produce qualities in my life like those that are mentioned in chapter 5 of the book of Galatians, verse 22. Things like love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. In contrast to the works of the flesh, he goes on and says, against such there is no law. I mean, the things that are mentioned there are qualities, let me just say this, that even many in the world would honor and respect. I mean, people that are happy, people that exercise patience, people that are kind and good to others. In other words, when I'm living the doctrine out in my life, when I'm applying what the Word of God says, I'm producing these things in my life, these qualities. Really, they're one singular fruit, by the way. Not a bunch of different qualities. That we produce all of them if we're following the Spirit. And by doing that, what I'm doing is I'm adorning the doctrine of Christ in my life. It may even be that the world says there's something about Him. There's something about her. There's something about the character they have. I don't know what it is, but you know what? I need to learn more about that. And it may even be led to the Lord by the lives that we lived. Doctrine followed is doctrine adorned. When we observe the doctrine of Christ, we become an ornament to the doctrine of God and how attractive it really is and its effectiveness. But let me emphasize the latter part of that, and that is we adorn the doctrine of Christ in all things. That is, I adorn the doctrine of Christ. Doctrine's essential, and I adorn it when I follow it. Every part of it, in all things. See, the doctrine is not adorned when I sort of pick and choose what I want to keep. You know, I say, you know what, I like that part about baptism, and so I'm going to keep that part. You know, and you know what, that part over there about treating other people, I like, but you know, this part over here about being submissive to my husband, or this part over here about loving my wife like Christ loved the church, I'm not overly fond of that. I'm just not going to put that into practice in my life. I tell you, somebody that approaches the Word of God that way is not going to adorn the doctrine of Christ or God because they're not adorning it in all things. One thing I think that this passage probably emphasizes is this fact. The doctrine of God requires difficult things at times. Particularly if you look in the context of that passage. In fact, as we'll emphasize in a minute, sometimes the harder the command, the greater the adornment, or the harder the circumstance. What I mean by that is this is specifically said to bondservants to their masters. Listen to what he says here, going back. That's specifically the context in which he talks about adorning the doctrine. When he says, be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity. Now, when he talks about a bondservant, that's a fancy way of saying a slave. In other words, these were, he's talking about people that were treated like they were property to other men. And sometimes those masters, by the way, were harsh masters. You had good masters, perhaps like Philemon, but there were also masters that were harsh. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, when he writes and he says, you be submissive, he said, not only to the good and gentle, but also what? To the harsh. In other words, here's this master, he treats me like property. We said that he treats me like dirt. And now you're calling on me to be submissive to him? Or not to answer back when he speaks of me in an evil way? You think that's hard for those men in that circumstance to act that way? And yet, what the Lord is saying is that's what you've got to do. And in doing so, you adorn the doctrine. In fact, the whole context, I think, of 1 Peter is showing some difficult things. When we go back to that passage in 1 Peter where he talks about the harsh masters, I think the entire context surrounding that is talking about circumstances that weren't easy. In other words, commands like, before I go on, things like being submissive to the government and honoring the king. That's what's said in 1 Peter chapter 2. And you've probably heard me say many times, sometimes I sit and I think, how in the world am I supposed to honor that guy that's in the White House? Or the guy that's in the, occupies the governor's office. How am I supposed to treat them with respect? That's hard. And I look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and I think, there was Nero who was persecuting Christians, and the Lord wrote to them and he said, you honor him. You treat him with respect because he's the emperor. You think that's hard? You think that's difficult when he's persecuting Christians and having some put to death and the other Christians have to treat him with respect and speak of him in a respectful way? How about the wives of 1 Peter chapter 3, we already mentioned, whose husbands are not Christians? And in fact, I think the context suggests maybe more than not being Christians, they're just not pleasant men at all. In fact, after he talked to masters, or to servants and said, you be submissive to the harsh master. He comes to chapter 3 and verse 1. He said, likewise. In other words, these are some difficult circumstances, hard commands that are being given. And what he's saying is you still have to do it even when it's hard. How about showing integrity and incorruptibility when you're opposed? Titus chapter 2. We go back to the book of Titus. To the young men that he's writing there, and he's telling him, here's what you need to do. You need to show integrity and reverence and incorruptibility and sound speech that cannot be condemned. That when that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to speak of you. You think it's hard sometimes when somebody's speaking evil of you for you to show integrity, for you to keep self-control and not stoop to the level that they are acting? That's what he's asking them to do. There, even the other commands here, even going back to the old men and the older women, the younger women, there are difficult commands that are given there. And yet what he's saying is you adorn the doctrine in all things. In other words, we obey even when it's difficult, even when it's hard. Even when, by the way, sometimes from my human wisdom, I say, I just don't see the point in that. One of my favorite passages in the Gospels, in the life of Christ, is found in Luke chapter 5 and verse 5. Because the disciples had been out, they'd fished all night long, and they had not caught anything. And again, as I mentioned before, this is not a fishing trip where they were going just for fun. This was their livelihood. But they come in and they don't have anything. And Jesus comes to them and said, I tell you what I want you to do. I want you to launch out into the deep and let down your net one more time. And I'm sure that could have been in Peter and John's mind, perhaps they could have been thinking, what does this carpenter know about fishing? What does he know? This is what we do for a living. And yet, he's asking us to go. Or it doesn't make any sense. We were just out there. We just put our nets down. And yet, you know what in Luke 5 and verse 5, what Peter's response is? He said, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your will. I tell you what Peter's saying, and why I like that passage so much. Peter's saying, I don't understand. It doesn't make a lick of sense to me as to why you want us to do that. But Lord, if that's what you asked me to do, then that's what I'm going to do. I tell you, that needs to be our attitude. It may be that there are times where in certain moments, why does God want me to act that way? It doesn't matter whether we understand or not. That's what God's will is. And we need to put that into practice in our lives. In fact, sometimes the greater difficulty, the greater the adornment. What I mean by it, you want the gospel or the doctrine to really stand out. You know when it stands out? Is when it's difficult. In other words, you know, when somebody's being kind to you, you being kind back doesn't really stand out all that much, does it? Because in fact, what Jesus would say in the book of Matthew chapter 5, that should say, in Matthew chapter 5 and 46 and 47, well, Jesus points out, if you're kind to people that are kind to you, what do you more than others? That's the way the world acts, isn't it? That's how the world acts. Even tax collectors do the same. But you know when it really stands out? Is when you're kind and you show integrity and you show endurance in circumstances where most people don't. When it's your enemy and you're giving him food to eat or water to drink. When you're seeking their welfare, when they've mistreated you. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 as we bring this to a close. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and in verse 12. This is what Peter said. He said, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Then when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by the good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Notice here are they speaking against you. Here they are opposing you. But you know what they see? They see honor. They see honesty. They see goodness. And it may be that even the one that is spoken against you may, by what they see in your life, be led to the Lord. See, sometimes I think when it comes to the idea of personal evangelism, sometimes I think we've approached it in the wrong way. Sometimes we raise the question, why are we not converting the world? And the question comes back, well, what do we need to do? What special ideas can we come up with that's going to reach out there and we're going to be able to convert the world now? And maybe we have some special series, and all those things are valuable. But I want to tell you, sometimes the answer is much simpler than that. Sometimes the answer as to why we're not converting the world may be that we're just not adorning the doctrine the way we need to. It may be that when the people look at us in our day-to-day lives, they don't see a lot of difference in how we live and how they live. But if you want to adorn the doctrine, then live it. Live it when it's hard. Live it when it's difficult. Live it in all things. And what will happen is you produce the qualities that come from following the Word of God. Others will want to know about the life you live. And it may be that by that good works that you do, you may lead others to the Lord. Really, what Paul is calling on them to do in Titus chapter 1 is the same thing Jesus called us on to do in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And that is, be a light in the world and be the salt of the earth. Psalm number 268, Hark the Gentle Voice. Jesus came and He died upon the cross and He's extended the invitation. He's calling for you to come. The question is, will you accept that invitation? It might be that there's somebody here this morning that's not yet a Christian, that needs to obey the gospel, that needs to become a child of God. We're planning on being back tonight, Lord willing, but we have no assurance beyond right now. And so if you're not a Christian, you need to take advantage of this opportunity that's provided. Hearing, believing, repenting, confessing. Are you willing then to be buried in the waters of baptism and arise from those waters a new creature, dedicated to following the doctrine of God in all things, and in so doing, adorning that doctrine? Or maybe there's somebody here that's obeyed and has wandered away from the Lord and needs to come back. No matter what your need is, take advantage of opportunity, respond in obedience. Do it right now together. We stand and we sing.